Good morning. Praise the Lord. It's good to be here this morning in the house of the Lord. It's good to be with all of you today. So we give thanks to Him. Praise the Lord. He is good to us. You know, I was thinking this week and I thought, you know, many people are very concerned about their physical health. You know, we take care of our bodies. We want to take care of our bodies. And it's good for us to eat right, to get some exercise, and maybe go to the doctor, maybe the Ningen doc we see in Japan, every year or two to get a checkup and make sure that our bodies are okay. This is a good thing because it's important to take care of our bodies because God gave us this body as well. It's something He provided for us. But at the same time, you know, our bodies last only a few decades and then they wear out and get old and die. But our spirit, our soul, our spiritual life is forever. So really we should be even much more concerned about our spiritual health than we are about our physical health and our bodies, although both are important. The Apostle Paul put it this way in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:8, he said, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So a godly life about spiritual health, mature in Christ. Now, physical health is good, but spiritual health is even more important because it's forever. Now, in today's passage, a Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his home, and then at his home, some things happen, but then Jesus decides, Jesus gives the Pharisees that who are there a spiritual checkup about their spiritual health. And he does this because he cares about them, I'm sure. He loves each and every one, and he speaks to them about their spiritual health because he's concerned for them. But the diagnosis is not good. They're not very spiritually healthy. So the diagnosis is not good. So Jesus has some rather strong words for them, warning them that they need to change their spiritual lifestyle to draw near to God, to the heart of God. Let's go ahead and take a look at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. We're going to see Jesus, the great physician, give a diagnosis about the spiritual health of the Pharisees, and maybe we can learn some things for our own lives from that as well. Yeah. Okay. So, 11:37 and following in Luke. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. And the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Amen. It may seem like Jesus is being very harsh with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in this passage. 6 times he says, "Woe to you." Strong words. But if we realize that Jesus loves each and every one very much and that he is scolding them like a parent scolding a child, because only a severe scolding has a chance of causing them to turn from their wrong-headed ways and to change and to follow the right path of love and justice, then we understand that Jesus is warning them like a doctor urgently telling someone with cancer, "You've got to stop smoking because it's killing you." And Jesus is telling them, "You've got to give up your legalistic thinking and your hard hearts because it's killing you spiritually. You need to change." And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's telling them to give up their legalism and their self-centered thinking and to turn to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that every Pharisee had this problem, but apparently it was an epidemic amongst them, and a lot of them had it, like the new flu. It's going around everywhere. Hard-heartedness, legalistic thinking. Now, Luke 11:38 tells us how the conversation began. Jesus goes there to eat. They invited him as a guest. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Now, most of us, we're careful to wash our hands before we eat. That's a good thing. But we do it because we're concerned about cleanliness, about having clean hands when we handle our food. But that's not what this is about here. It's not that Jesus was somehow eating with dirty hands or something. That's not it. You see, for the Pharisees, cleanliness and the method of purifying your hands and arms and things, of washing, you know, your face, all of this was a ritual. It was a ritual that they felt had to be done in a certain way according to their rules and standards. You've got to do it just this way. And that's what he's talking about when he says Jesus didn't wash. He didn't carry out the ceremony that they felt was essential. And Jesus is rejecting their legalistic ritual practice that the Pharisees had established. He's declining to participate in that particular ritual that they had brought. And we're not told exactly what the Pharisees said, but they must have said something to him because we have his reply of how he answered them. Verse 39, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness.'" So you can imagine, you know, you have a cup and you clean up the outside. It looks really nice, but you wouldn't want to drink from it if the inside is all dirty. No matter how nice the outside looks, if the inside is all dirty, that's not the cup you want to drink from. We need to clean the inside as well as the outside. And the Pharisees are making sure that the outside looks good, but they're not taking care of the inside. The spiritual diagnosis is severe. Everything looks great on the outside, but something is terribly wrong in the heart. Terribly wrong in the hearts of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, this is a major problem, not only Pharisees, but for religious people everywhere. It happens in the church today as well sometimes. It happens in other religions. You see, what happens is a man or a woman begins well. And I think the Pharisees began well. I think they started out on a good course with a good plan. But something went wrong. See, a man or a woman decides, I want to follow God. And they begin to work on getting their life right before God and stuff. And they begin to try to do right. But then the people around them notice and they say, oh, you are very godly. Oh, you are very serious about your faith. And all of a sudden, people are praising me. I am important. And then your attention goes away from God to the opinions of the people around you. And you begin to care more about what the people around you are thinking and saying than you do about your relationship with God. This is easy to happen. It could happen to anyone if we're not very careful. When we begin to receive praise for our holiness or for our faith or something, it's a dangerous place to be. Not because we're holy or have faith, but because it's so easy to turn our attention toward the opinions of people around us and to be concerned about that. The Pharisees, they probably started out well. It was a movement to draw close to God. And the intent was probably very good. But the way they were doing it somehow went astray, and they began to be more concerned about looking right than about doing right. Verse 42, Jesus goes on, he says, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. At that time, you see, tithes and offerings were given publicly, so you would go to the temple with your tithes, your offerings, and you would stand there with a group of people maybe in front of you in line waiting and go and give your offering. And the people around you, priests and the other people there, they could see what you were bringing to offer. In most cases, I think. And so it was a public offering. And the Pharisees were very careful to offer one-tenth of all of their increase because people are watching. And they'll see, I'm giving very carefully my full tithe, my full offering. But as they began to be concerned not about pleasing God, but about the eyes around them watching them, they lost the desire, the importance of justice and love, of caring about making sure that people were taken care of and had just about loving people and caring about people. So they're very careful to give their offering, their tenth, their tithe, but they aren't careful about loving and taking care of people. And Jesus is saying, it's very good that you give your tithes. That's good. But you've forgotten the more important things of love and mercy and justice and caring about people. You're only caring about people's opinions and not about people. So the conclusion is very sad. Jesus says in verse 44, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. Jesus had a way with words. You're like an unmarked grave. What's he talking about? Well, when they had the big festivals, the feast three times a year, everybody had to go up to Jerusalem to the temple and participate. And as they were going, they're traveling, they're tired, and you're not paying attention. It's late. Maybe it's starting to get dark and you're tired. And you say, oh man, I'm tired. I'll just sit here on this rock. And then you look and that rock's a grave. And the thinking of the time, any contact with the dead, if you touched a grave, if you stepped on it, if you sat on it or something, you're unclean. Now, you can go to Jerusalem, but you can't participate in the festival because you've been defiled. You're unclean. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees, you're like unmarked graves. People come close to you without realizing the danger and they're defiled just by coming up to you and touching, being in contact with you. So they used to whitewash the graves before the festivals. They'd paint them all white so that people could see them and not make a mistake and accidentally touch one. Because an old grave looked just like any other pile of stones if you didn't whitewash it. So they were, Pharisees, though, had not been whitewashed. They were like unmarked graves, a danger to everyone. Their spiritual condition was so bad that to be around the Pharisees was like you might catch a contagious disease. You might be defiled because you might begin to pick up their attitudes of caring about what people were saying, about caring about the people watching you, instead of the attitude of caring about your relationship with God. So Jesus warns them severely, and he pronounces a terrible conclusion. Verses 50 and 51, "Therefore this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation be held responsible for it all." That's a lot of responsibility. Now, why would one generation be held responsible for the blood, for the many prophets, all through the Old Testament, from the beginning, back in Genesis, all the way to the Old Testament? Why would one generation be held responsible for all of those martyred prophets' blood? Well, I think what we have to realize here is the generation when Jesus was alive, and especially the leadership then, they had a very important responsibility that they largely failed in. You see, all of the prophets from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, what are they prophesying about? Well, there's a lot of different things in there, but the main thing is, again and again, they're prophesying about the Messiah who is to come, the Savior of the world who is coming, and how to recognize him when he comes. Born in Bethlehem. Flees down to Egypt. Comes back and lives in Nazareth. It's all there in the Old Testament in the prophets. So they were responsible to recognize and welcome the Savior, the Messiah. And these are the teachers of the law. These are the Pharisees who were proud of their knowledge of the Old Testament. And yet somehow they didn't understand that the prophets were all speaking about Jesus. And that failure to recognize the Messiah, they would be held responsible for, Jesus is saying. Now, this doesn't mean that other generations then are released from responsibility. It just means the leaders of that particular generation, that particular time and place, had a special responsibility. When Jesus came to them alive, they were supposed to recognize him as the Messiah. Now, notice though, I think we should caution ourselves. There's no excuse here for any anti-Jewish attitudes. Sometimes the church, very sadly, over the history of the church in hundreds of years, at some times and places, the church has taken verses like these and they've used them as an excuse to criticize the Jewish people and the Jewish faith even. But here, notice that Jesus is only rebuking the people who were there at the time, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who had the responsibility to recognize him as the Messiah in a special way. And Jesus is the one who has the right to rebuke people because he is the Son of God and judge of all. It's a terrible sin of the church that over history some churches have adopted anti-Jewish attitudes. That's a terrible sin. The church needs to continuously be careful to repent of that. Some of those churches in times like the Crusades, maybe they weren't being led by true Christians, but that also is for God to judge, not us. Maybe they were believers who had just been deceived by the enemy into sin, and we have to be careful not to be deceived by the devil as well, maybe in other areas. God alone knows the full truth. And he will judge the sins of every generation. That particular generation then with the responsibility to recognize the Messiah. But every generation has a role in God's plan and a purpose, and God will hold each generation, including us, accountable for what our role in His kingdom was at that time, in this time and place. Our main concern should be for our own generation, our own church, and our own spiritual condition, because that's what we have some influence over. It's God's work, but we are allowed to participate in that work of seeking to live right in His sight. So we need a spiritual checkup from time to time. Just like you need to go to the doctor and get a physical checkup to make sure you're okay from time to time, we need a spiritual checkup from time to time ourselves. This morning I brought a few verses that will help us to take a good look at our own spiritual condition. Some of them might be a little challenging to us, might be a little uncomfortable, but I'm not going to ask you about your spiritual condition. I'm going to share some verses that allow us to see where each of us needs to work harder at drawing close to God. First of all, are we eating right? If you want to be healthy, you have to have the right diet. We need spiritual nourishment just as we need nourishment for our bodies. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus tells them, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Are you getting a steady diet of God's word in your life? Are we taking the time when we eat of the bread of life, God's word here? Are we taking the time to savor the flavor and to chew carefully like we would for our health, for our body, to think about the things that we are reading carefully and to learn from the things that are written? And are we willing to adjust our beliefs and our opinions to bring them into line with Scripture? Not just to see what it says, but to let it affect our lives and to change our attitudes and our hearts and our actions. You know, Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, talking about the need for sound doctrine. He said, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." This is something we need to be careful of. You know, it's good to listen to a variety of teachers. It's good to have favorite Bible teachers, maybe on the internet or tapes you get or something. But we need to be sure that we're not just choosing the teachers who say the things we want to hear. We need to challenge ourselves to be ready to hear all that God has to say to us, and not just those things that we want Him to say to us. We need to be able to hear, of course, about His love, but also sometimes those rebukes that say, "Woe to you who've become hard-hearted. You need to change." We need to caution ourselves with that. Are we careful with our actions and words? This one gets me in trouble sometimes. You can ask my wife. She'll tell you. Every now and then I mess this up. Ephesians 4:29. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to the needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Ooh. No unwholesome talk, only what is helpful. Do we filter our words to make sure we are saying only things that are helpful and pleasing in God's sight? Do we confess our sins to God always and to one another as it's appropriate? Confession of sin is essential for our spiritual health. We need to take in good spiritual nourishment from the Word of God, but we also need to get rid of those things that are bad. And we do that through confessing our sins and repentance. John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." It's an ongoing process all the time of confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness and being purified as we learn to draw near to Him. Are we spending time with our brothers and sisters in the faith? This is also very important for our spiritual health. We need to be around our brothers and sisters. It strengthens us in our faith, and we need that. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Of course, this is talking about Sunday worship and about small groups and things, but it's also just talking about spending time with brothers and sisters in the faith throughout the week and as you have opportunities, you know, being in fellowship, having friendships with Christians that can build you up and encourage you in your faith. And sometimes we have to kind of reach out and say, you know, I need a friend. Will you come and have a meal with me or share a cup of coffee so we can talk? And let's talk about the Word of God. Let's talk about our faith and pray for one another. The Bible is full of scriptures about prayer. But this time I'm going to reach outside of the Bible to something a famous Christian said to challenge us. Do we pray and how do we pray? So much in the Bible about prayer, but I'm going to ask you Corrie Ten Boom's question that she asks in one place. She challenges, is your prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is it your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Now, a spare tire is something that you keep around for when things go wrong. You're going along, and when you can't go anymore, when you're stuck, then you get the spare tire out. Now, how many of us could say that describes our prayer life? When we don't have any other way of going forward, when we've tried everything we can think of, finally we say, well, I guess I could pray and try that as a last resort. That's spare tire prayer. But what we want is steering wheel prayer. Before we go anywhere, we want to firmly take into hand the spiritual practice of turning to God and asking Him to be with us, to guide us, to show us where we should go and how we should get there. We need to pray first, not as a last resort. Steering wheel prayer, not spare tire prayer. Galatians 5:22 and 23 is almost like a checklist for a healthy spiritual life. If you have all the fruits of the Spirit in your life, you're probably doing good. But most of us probably fail on one or two or need to work on all of them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Wow, that's kind of like in just one little sentence there, we kind of sum up a healthy spiritual life. If we're close to God and we're filled with His Spirit and we have the fruits of the Spirit in our life, that's good. Most of us need to keep working on that. It's not a finished work till we get home to heaven with the Lord. Now we're going to talk about a topic that some people don't like to talk about, but it's very important, and Jesus talked about it a lot. And it's very important for our spiritual health. And we're going to go back here and start with this painting. I've got this painting here I brought along, Abraham and Melchizedek, by Derek Bouts the Elder, 1464, almost 600 years ago. And it shows Abraham, and he's given his tithe to Melchizedek the priest. You see, Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he had acquired to Melchizedek the priest in the story, the things he had acquired. And that's what a tithe is. It's giving one tenth of all of the increase of our things, everything that we've acquired, whether it grows from the ground or whether it's deposited in our bank account by the company we work for. It's a tenth of the increase. And the story shows us, the important thing about the Abraham and Melchizedek story is it shows us that the practice of giving a tenth goes back much further than the law of Moses. It was a principle, an established practice of worship long before Moses received the law at Mount Sinai. And as Christians, of course, we are not under the law. And It's not a rule for Christians to give a tithe. It's not a law. And yet, it is a principle that is established way back in Genesis as an ongoing principle of generous giving. And many Christians in the modern church kind of think of the tithe, giving one-tenth, as something that they can strive up for when they become wealthy and comfortable. But the Bible doesn't talk about it that way. You know? The Bible talks about the tithe as a minimum that God's people should never sink below. So you think of this, you know, in Scripture, in the Bible, biblically speaking, the tithe is not a ceiling to reach up for. It's a floor to stand on as a beginning. The Bible talks about it as first you give your 10% tithe, and that's your foundation to your giving. And then after that, you open your heart to give generously beyond that. Well, that's a challenging word for a lot of people in the church today, but that's what I see in Scripture. And it's not like a law or a rule or something. It's not like God's going to zap you if you don't do it. It's not that sort of thing. It's important, not because God needs the money. God doesn't need the money. It's not like God's run out of money and he needs your help. No, that's not what it is at all. What it is we need to give generously in order to free our hearts from the love of money. Because it's so easy for us to be able to love our bank account, to rely on our bank balance, to trust in my savings instead of trusting in the Lord to take care of my needs tomorrow. That's the problem. And the Bible teaches as a general principle, God blesses those who give generously. Now, Malachi 3:10 is a verse we always include when we talk about the tithe because it's important, but we need to understand it correctly. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now, this verse, we need to remember, is talking about a specific promise given to the people of Israel in a specific time, when the time of the prophet Malachi. So I don't think it's sound for us to say, oh, well, this is a promise for us. It was a promise given to them at that time. And yet I think it is appropriate for us to see the principle that this is how God often takes care of business. It's how God often works. To those who are generous in their giving, God is also generous in his blessing. And here he's saying, if all the people of Israel would bring the whole tithe, all of them would tithe properly, then the land of Israel, the nation at that time, I should say the nation of Judah to be really accurate, because the southern part of Israel, they would be tremendously blessed. And it says he would open the floodgates of heaven. You know, this phrase, floodgates of heaven, it appears in the Bible only twice. There's only two places in the Bible that God talks about opening the floodgates of heaven. This is one of them. Do you know where the other one is? Anybody? Where else does God talk about opening the floodgates of heaven? Noah's flood. That's right. The windows of heaven, the floodgates of heaven. It's the same phrase in the original Hebrew. And God's saying that if all of the people in that time, in Malachi's time, if all of the people in the nation had tithed, God would have poured out blessing on them like Noah's flood, completely covering the land from the windows of heaven. Ooh, that's a lot of blessing. It doesn't necessarily mean the blessing will be financial. God has many other blessings besides money. Money is the least valuable, probably, of all the blessings God gives us. But it tells us that God blesses those who give generously. Now, that was a promise for them then, but the same principle, the same idea, appears in the New Testament as well for Christians. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man and woman should give what he or she has decided in their own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, farmers probably find this easier to understand than city people. Let's be honest. You know, most of us live in this city, and it's concrete. There's not much field there to plow. But the idea is pretty simple. You see, if you're a farmer and you got your storehouse of grain here, which is wheat or corn or rice, it's seed. It's not been polished or anything like that yet. It's just the raw seed. And it's there in your grain house. And it's there. And you have to look out at your field in the spring and say, well, how much seed will I take out of my grain house and plant in the field? And you might think, well, I'll take all of the seed out and plant it. But no, you can't do that. Because that seed is also your food. If you plant all of it, you will have nothing to eat until harvest time, and you may not make it to harvest. So you have to make a judgment. You have to decide, how much do I need to keep for my own needs to eat, and how much can I plant? And the person who is fearful, the person who doesn't trust God for the harvest, says, well, you know, I can't really afford to plant. I better just keep it all for myself. But what will happen to them next year if they do that? No planting, no harvest. And next year you'll be in worse shape. You'll have a lot less left in your storehouse. So you need to say, oh, well, I'm going to take from my storehouse as much as I can and plant it, because when I plant it in the ground, that's when it grows and provides abundance for the coming year. But it takes some trust to do that, because, oh no, what if the weather's bad? What if the crop fails? What if the bugs come? It takes trust to plant. But the person who boldly plants as much as possible, in the end, will reap the large harvest. And the person who plants very little will reap very little. Now, this passage is actually talking about money, and that's not my fault. Blame Paul. Blame God. But it's talking about money, and we don't fully understand that. But the principle is there, like in Malachi, that generous giving leads to generous harvest. And again, I don't think that it's talking about money necessarily, although in some cases somebody who gives generously may become wealthy. But I think that's really the exception. I think that's a distortion, because it's talking about how God blesses those who are generous to Him, those who are faithful to use what they have for God's kingdom and His work in the field of the world, receive more so that they can do more of God's work in the world. Not for our own luxury, not for our own benefit, but so that we can bless more. And that might be financial in some cases, but a lot of times it's not. A lot of times it's other blessings of wisdom, of joy, of peace, of family, of friends, of health even, maybe, you know. But we can't narrowly define it as a specific thing. And it needs to be done with the right heart. See, it's about the heart attitude here. It's about cheerful, joyful, generous giving. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, not like it was some law, and certainly not giving so that you can get, which is self-centered and about yourself and not about God, but generously giving to God's work, because it's God's work and it's important. A wise man or woman will manage their money well, careful with their living expenses, careful with how they do things, so that they can both make sure that they do have something to eat, because we do need something to eat, right? We all need to eat every day. Pretty much. You might skip a few days, but you won't skip 6 weeks, I'm pretty sure. We all need to eat, so we need to manage our resources wisely so we can give generously and then also still have enough to take care of our personal needs, the needs of our family, and to help others around us. And we have to do it with the right attitude. In some times and places, churches have gotten legalistic and they've put a lot of pressure on people to give. And that is certainly not anything I want to do to anyone today. No pressure on anybody. That's not what this is about. Because, you know, first of all, that leads to legalism. It backfires when people put pressure on people anyway, so it doesn't even work. But worse, it deflects us away from spiritual health and toward being like the Pharisees that we read about a moment ago. If we turn it into law or pressure or something, then we begin to be concerned about the other people around us and are they seeing what I'm doing instead of about our relationship with God. I'm not talking about the church's financial needs or budget. Actually, the church is doing fine this year. We're ahead of on our budget for the year because many people already are giving generously, and praise the Lord for that. What I'm talking about here is spiritual health. And for our own spiritual health, this really is a core issue because it's so easy to rely on your bank account instead of relying on God, or to rely on the grain in the storehouse instead of planting it in the field. Martin Luther is reported to have said something which is kind of a startling statement, but it's interesting. Martin Luther said, a man has to be converted three times. First his head, then his heart, and then his pocketbook, his wallet. Now, I think that might be overstating the case. But, you know, Martin Luther was a lot smarter than me, so who am I to say? But it seems a little bit like maybe saying too much. But I think we can understand what Luther meant. You see, we need to believe in Jesus with our head. We need to recognize him as the Son of God and God the Son come in the flesh as Savior of the world. And then in our heart, we need to open up our heart to trust him and to love him and enter into a relationship with him because he gave his life on the cross for us. But then we need to let that faith affect our actions. And when it begins to affect our actions and our way of living, it becomes even more real. And one of the most representative ways of what's important to us is right there in the giving. Few things, very few things, are as clear an indicator of true faith in God as generous, cheerful giving. You know, a person who is giving generously and cheerfully from an open heart, rejoicing in what God has done, is probably going to be spiritually healthy in a lot of other ways as well. Not guaranteed, but chances are. Because it's so important, especially in this modern world that is so materialistic and that places so much emphasis on money. Those who trust God are able to give cheerfully. But those who trust in their bank balance cannot give, or they do so only grudgingly and with resentment, which is of no value at all for their spiritual health. As we're at the beginning of the new year, I want to challenge all of us to think about our spiritual health in all areas, not just in this one area, but in all areas that we've mentioned, and we could mention a lot more. Let's think about our spiritual health and drawing near to God. And I'm closing with this one issue of the generous and cheerful giving because in this modern world, it's such a clear indicator of spiritual condition. The spiritually healthy Christian gives generously because they know it all belongs to God anyway. You know, we talk about giving, but we're not giving, we're returning. Yeah, everything that we have came from God to begin with. It's all on loan from him, including our bodies. Our tithes or offerings are only an acknowledgement of that and returning a small portion of what God has blessed us with. 1 Corinthians 4:7 teaches this very clearly about it all belongs to God. It says, for who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Nothing we possess is truly just our own possession. It all came from somewhere. And in the end, it all came from God. Because he's the creator of all things and his owner and administrator of the universe. And when we give, we're just acknowledging that. And with thankfulness and with an open heart, saying, yes, Lord, it really is yours, and freeing our hearts of the love of money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this morning. We praise your holy name. We thank you for the wonders of mercy and grace and love that you have poured out on us, especially for the cross of Christ, his life given as a ransom for our own, taking upon himself the death penalty that we deserved, paying for our sins with his shed blood, and then rising again on the third day, the proof of the promise of eternal life. We thank you, Jesus, that you are here with us this morning. We know you're here, though we cannot see you with our eyes. We thank you for your sweet presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit working amongst us in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that this day, this week, this month, this year, that we would all draw close to you, and that we would learn to become more spiritually healthy than we are now. Some of these verses are very challenging. They challenge me. I know they challenge others. They teach us the way of spiritual health, of letting go of the things of the world and holding fast to the things of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to seek your kingdom first in this coming year, to seek relationship with you, to place our heart, our trust, our faith in Jesus. Pour out your Holy Spirit that we might have the blessing of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit in our lives, Lord. Fruits of the Spirit in our walk with you, in our relationships with the people around us. Bless each and every one. Bless the families, the places of work, the schools, the homes. Bless this church for your glory, Lord, in this time and place, in our generation. Help us to willingly do the work you have prepared for us in the field of the world, that we might see a great harvest for your kingdom. In Jesus' holy name I pray, amen.